Right, in 1973, the British rock band Wizard released possibly their most famous song with those well-known lyrics, "Oh, I wish it could be Christmas every day." It's a good song, don't you think? It gets a bit old when you've heard it 100,000 times on the radio. But it's a nice idea. Christmas every day. How great would that be? But I think, from the perspective of the Christian, we should rewrite those lyrics. I think that song should instead say, "I wish it could be Easter every day." Not for the chocolate, and not for the hot cross buns. Let's be honest, the Christmas food is much better. But instead, for the message. For the message of Easter. The other day, on Good Friday, it was the day where we focused our attention on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, we have been focusing on his victory over death as he rose back to life. In his death, he takes the punishment for our sin. He dies in our place. And in his resurrection, he defeats death once and for all. And he secures eternal life for all of his followers. In a sense, every day should be Good Friday and Easter Sunday, shouldn't it? Because this is the heart and soul. This is the bread and butter. This is the be-all and end-all of Christianity, isn't it? And listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. We thought about this morning. "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." First importance, priority number one, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you read through your Bible, everything is pointing us to the cross and the empty tomb. As you read through your Old Testament, all of them are waiting for the Messiah. They are looking ahead for the arrival of Jesus. And then Jesus arrives, and throughout his ministry, he's constantly pointing us forward to the cross. He says, "I came into this world not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." He points us to the cross. And then you get beyond the cross, and all of Jesus' followers, as they write the rest of the New Testament, they're pointing us back to the cross. They're reminding us of the way that Christ laid down his life. So then here, as we read John 19 and 20, as it were, we are at the pinnacle of Scripture. We're standing at the peak of the Bible. If there is one thing that we should be thinking about every day, it is this. Now, I want you to imagine that you are walking up a mountain. You're trekking up to the top of, not Snowdon, because that's got some random stuff up there anyway. But you're trekking up to some remote mountain. And you're kind of huffing and puffing as you're getting closer to the top. And then you finally reach the peak of the mountain, the pinnacle. And you kind of take a moment to look around at the scenery. And then you look down. And you notice on the floor there's a tennis racket. Still in its wrapping. Brand new. Still in the carrier bag from Sports Direct. Yeah, that's a bit weird. And then you turn around and you find there's an empty cello case. Not just a cello case, an empty one. You think, okay. And then you turn the other way and there's a George Foreman grill. You're thinking, what is this doing here? How did this get here? What is going on? Why are these things here? These are strange things to find at the top of a mountain. Can I suggest to you that the same is true of the Bible? As we get to the focal point of the Bible, as we reach the peak of Scripture, we read some rather unusual things. I wonder, as we read through John 19 earlier, was there anything that struck you as strange? Maybe it didn't strike you as strange because we know these verses quite well. Perhaps we just gloss over them. But in verses 23 and 24, we're told what happens to Jesus' clothes. We're told about the way that the soldiers gamble for his tunic. It seems a bit strange. And then in verses 32 to 37, John is very careful to tell us that none of Jesus' bones were broken. You think, the man's dying. What does it matter that his bones weren't broken? It's a bit strange. And perhaps the strangest of all, in verses 28 and 29, John tells us not just that Jesus needed a drink, but John tells us what kind of drink he had. And he even tells us the kind of stick that they used to lift the drink to Jesus' mouth. This is the pinnacle of the Bible. This is the peak of Scripture. Why does John need to tell us about his clothes, his bones, whether it was a bamboo branch or a hyssop branch? Why does this matter? Why so specific? Aren't these details just kind of distracting us from the really important stuff? Well, no, not at all. In fact, quite the opposite. In these vitally important verses, every detail matters. Every word counts. There is a reason behind every unusual item. Now, I'm not going to try and explain every unusual item that we read about here. But just to highlight one, let's look at Christ's final drink. Verse 29. Let's read that verse again. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to Jesus' mouth. Now, that final drink actually appears in all four Gospels. Luke 23, Mark 15, Matthew 27, each of them mentioned the sponge on the stick. So picture the scene. Here is Jesus. He has been beaten with these whips and he has these huge gashes all over his body. He is absolutely exhausted because he's carried this huge wooden beam all the way from the center of Jerusalem out to Golgotha on the edge of the city. As he arrives in Golgotha, we read in Matthew and Mark that at that point he's offered a drink, but he refuses to drink it. He tastes what it is and he spits it out. But then he is nailed to that wooden beam that he's just carried all the way from the center of the city. He's lifted up in the heat of the Middle Eastern sun. And as he hangs there, he is gasping for air. Every breath requires him to pull up on the nails in order to relieve the tension on his chest. His mouth is dry. And so he says, probably in quite husky, whispered words, "I'm thirsty." And someone runs to a jar that they've just got sat there, full of sour wine. They dip the sponge into the jar. They grab a branch that they've just seen nearby, happens to be a hyssop branch. They stick it into the sponge and then they hold it up to Jesus' lips for him to drink from the sponge. Wine vinegar in a sponge on a hyssop plant. What does any of this mean? Are these just random details? Is this just John trying to paint a vivid picture for us? Or are they significant in any way? Well, I believe there's two things that John wants us to know from this final drink. Two things that he is trying to tell us about the Lord Jesus as he is crucified. He's trying to tell us firstly, that he is an innocent man. And secondly, he's trying to tell us that he is the Passover lamb. An innocent man and the Passover lamb. And maybe you're thinking, Dan, where are you getting that from? How do you figure that out? From a sponge on a stick? Well, look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. All the way through this chapter, there are these notes where John says, to fulfill the scripture, to fulfill the scripture, to fulfill the scripture. There is an awful lot of Old Testament being poured into this chapter. There is this backdrop that we need to understand if we're to piece together these details. John is not just giving us random details. Instead, what he is trying to do is he's trying to join the dots between our Old Testament and our New Testament. So let's think firstly then about the innocent man. Christ's final drink was sour wine or wine vinegar. So what is sour wine or wine vinegar? Well, not to be confused with the drink that he was offered when he first arrived at the cross. And that drink was wine mixed with myrrh or gall. And that was there to kind of dull the senses. I think possibly maybe one of the women that was following Jesus offered him this drink to try and make his suffering on the cross a little bit easier. But no, Christ refuses the painkiller. But this wine vinegar, what is this? Well, these wine vinegars, they've become a bit of a craze lately. Apple cider vinegar is particularly popular. I don't know, maybe you're into that sort of thing. West Londoners, it sounds like the sort of thing we'd be into. But this wine vinegar, it's basically wine that they've just left to go off a little bit and to become sour. But it's supposed to be quite good for you. It's supposed to be good for your blood sugar. It's supposed to be good for your digestion. It's even supposed to be quite good for your heart. And supposedly in Greek and Roman culture, what they would have done is they would have had a jar of it around in places where people would have been out for long hours in the sun. So builders, soldiers, this was a very popular drink for people who were out in the heat of the day for long hours. It's supposedly supposed to be even more refreshing than water, can you believe? Now, what's that got to do with Jesus being an innocent man? Well, let me show you something. If you want to, you can turn with me to Psalm 69. I'll read these verses, so don't feel you need to go there if you don't want to. But Psalm 69, verses 19 to 21. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food. And for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. And that psalm is describing for us pretty much exactly what Christ goes through on the cross, doesn't it? At the cross, Christ is being shamed and dishonored. He has been reproached and he is in despair. Jesus on the cross, he is scorned and mocked. They have paraded him through the streets. They've made fun of him. They've slapped him in the face and said, come on, prophet, who hit you? They've laughed at him and they have beaten him senseless. Jesus is helpless. No one is there to comfort him. No one is there to pity him. No one is there standing up for him or supporting him. He is suffering all alone. And now here they come with the vinegar for his thirst. This refreshing drink to wake him up as he's suffering on that cross. A drink to kind of perk him up and wake him up so that he is fully aware of the pain and the agony that he is going through right to the very last second. This psalm is all about Jesus. But what else does this psalm tell us? What else does this psalm have to say about this helpless man drinking vinegar? Well, look at verses 3 and 4. 3 and 4 say, I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? Again, that describes for us the cross, doesn't it? That speaks to us of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. The crowds at Jesus' trial, they hated him without cause. They threw all of these lies against him. They attacked him with lies. They shouted out, crucify him, crucify him. And then Pilate says, why? They don't give any answer, do they? They have no reason. They just carry on shouting, crucify him, crucify him. They hate him without reason, without cause. All they have got to throw at him are lies. And again, what I did not steal, must I now restore? Jesus is forced to restore what he didn't steal. He is punished for crimes he didn't commit. He is put on trial, and the verdict comes back, even from Pilate, the Roman governor, the verdict comes back not guilty. But they just punish him anyway. Jesus is innocent. Perfectly innocent. He never did anything wrong. Jesus never committed any sin, and yet here on the cross, he is taking the punishment for sin. He is being given the death sentence for things he did not do. Now, as we look at Jesus, the innocent man, that should make us reflect on our own lives, shouldn't it? Are we innocent? If we were to go on trial in God's courtroom with everything laid bare, what would the verdict be? I tell you what, these verses speak about hating me without cause. I'm not sure that anyone does hate me, but if they did, I'm fairly sure they'd have pretty good cause to hate me. This speaks about those who attack me, those who are enemies, but they don't have any reason. It's just lies. I'm not sure I have any enemies. Not yet, at least. But if I did, I'm fairly sure they'd have pretty good reason. They wouldn't need to lie about it. And if I was to go on trial in God's courtroom, I can tell you with absolute certainty that the verdict would come back guilty. I am not an innocent man. Now, be honest, neither are you. As we look at Jesus, the perfect, sinless man, the one who never did anything wrong, and as we see him being wrongfully punished, being forced to pay back what he didn't steal, you can't claim to be like him, can you? If God were to punish you for breaking his laws, you may not like it, but that is exactly what you and I deserve. The wages of sin is death. That is the punishment for breaking God's law, and we have all earned our wage. But Jesus did not. Jesus didn't deserve that. He was an innocent man dying the death of a criminal. So, the wine vinegar that he is forced to drink shows us that he's an innocent man. Let's think secondly about the Passover lamb. We see this in the hyssop branch. Now, Matthew and Mark, they just call it a stick. But that's not good enough for John. John wants us to know what kind of stick. It's a hyssop branch. Now, I am not a flower expert. I don't know anything about hyssop except for what I've looked up in preparing this, which probably means I know more about hyssop than you do. But apparently this hyssop, it grows to be about a meter tall. It's quite a long stalk, and it grows in very stony soil. So it's very reasonable to think that on Golgotha, on this hill, there would have just been some hyssop growing off to the side. And so as Jesus asks for this drink, this man goes and he fills the sponge with the sour wine. And as he looks around, hyssop, just grabs a branch, sticks it in the sponge and lifts it up. He's not thinking about what kind of branch should I use here. But actually, this isn't just the case of grabbing the closest thing to hand. There is very deep biblical significance to this particular plant. And it all dates back to the Exodus. If you remember the story of Moses and Pharaoh and the 10 plagues, Moses has asked Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, to release the slaves. And Pharaoh stubbornly says, no. And so God sends these 10 plagues. And with every plague, the tensions are rising. Pharaoh is getting more and more angry. And so the Lord piles on the pressure and sends another plague. And things get worse and worse and worse until they reach boiling point. They come to a head with that 10th and final plague. God is going to break Pharaoh's stubborn resistance by sending the angel of death through the land of Egypt. This is the last straw. This is the ultimate judgment on Pharaoh. The angel of death is going to sweep through the land of Egypt. And in every single house throughout all of Egypt, the oldest son will die unless there is a way to avoid that fate. There is a way to avoid God's judgment. God tells the people, if you are to survive this final plague, what you need to do is you need to take a lamb. You need to kill it, cook it, eat it. And then you need to paint some of the blood over the doorposts of your house. And so as the angel of death sweeps through the land, it will visit each and every house. And when it comes to a house where there is blood, it will know that death has already come to this house. And it will pass over. But wherever the blood is not on the doorposts, the angel of death will come in. And the oldest son will die. In every single house in all of Egypt, either a lamb dies or a son dies. God's judgment either falls on the people or the lamb takes their place. Let me read to you the exact instructions that were given through Moses. This is from Exodus 12, verses 21 and 22. Then Moses called all of the elders and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. And hopefully, as I've read that, we have all collectively gone, oh, hyssop. Because that is exactly what John wants us to do. As we read through this narrative of Christ dying on the cross, why is John so bothered about what kind of stick they used to lift the drink to Jesus' mouth? It is because as we read the narrative, he wants us to have all of these flashbacks to the Exodus. He wants us to think back to the judgment of God falling on Egypt. In every house, a lamb dies or a son dies. And if you still are trying to join the dots between these two pieces of information, let me read to you John 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He is the Passover Lamb. But notice, John says, who takes away the sin of the world. Because with Moses and Pharaoh, it was only Egypt, wasn't it? God's judgment fell on Egypt. But this time around, it's not just Egypt. God's judgment is falling on the whole world. Every single person on the face of this planet is facing punishment for their sin. Unless there is a way to avoid this fate. Just like with Egypt, God provides the way of escape. He provides the way of rescue. This time it's not a literal lamb. We don't need to go home tonight and find a lamb from somewhere and kill it and cook it and eat it and paint blood on our doorpost. No. But the principle still stands. In every single house on planet Earth, either we die or the lamb dies. Either we are punished for our own sin or the Lamb of God takes our place. And in John 19, as that man goes and he snaps off that hyssop branch, he sticks the sponge on it and he lifts it to Jesus' lips. He has no idea what he is doing. But in that act, he is pointing us right to the Lamb of God. He is saying to us, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the innocent man, the one who is punished for crimes against God he had not committed. But here's why he was punished for those crimes. He is punished for the crimes that he didn't commit, but they are the crimes that we had committed. He takes our place as guilty men and women, and we can take his place as innocent. The wages of sin is death. That is what we deserve. But Jesus Christ has taken that on himself. And now there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me just come back to those verses in Exodus for 1 second. To avoid God's judgment, they had to go get the lamb. They had to kill it, cook it, eat it. They had to paint the blood on the doorposts with the hyssop. Then what? What did they do once they had painted the blood on the doorposts? Let me read again verse 22, the end of verse 22. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. They stay inside. They hide in the house. The only place where they are safe from God's judgment is in the house with the blood on the doorposts. We're probably sick and tired of being told to stay inside. Don't go out. We've only just been let out. But for the people of Israel, the only way that they could be saved is if they stayed inside. And as we think about our Passover lamb, As we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, we are given the same instruction. You are only safe if you hide in him. If you remain in him. It is as if Jesus has built a house and he has painted his own blood on the doorposts and he says, come on in and stay inside. This is the only place you are safe from God's judgment. For the Christians, there is a spiritual stay-at-home order in place. Don't go out. Don't walk away from Christ. Don't leave the protection of his house. There is no other place of safety. But what does that mean? What does it mean to hide in Christ's house? It means to trust in him. It means to trust him, to believe that he really is the Son of God, to believe that he is the innocent, sinless man. It means to believe that he died and rose again, to believe that he died for you, taking the punishment for your sin. It means to stay close to him, to hold on to him, to trust him with all that you have and don't let go. As we stand at the pinnacle of the Bible, as we stand at the peak of Scripture, and we find all of these unusual objects, his clothes, his bones, a sponge of vinegar on a stick. But as we try and join up all of the dots, as we try and make sense of it all, the message is very simple and very clear. Jesus is the innocent man, the sinless Son of God. And at the cross, he is sacrificed as the Passover lamb. He is laying down his life in order to save his people from the judgment. And now you and I must come to him, trusting in him, believing in him, asking that we would be allowed to hide in the safety of his house. Have you done that? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus? If not, you need to know the danger that you're in. Because without Jesus, outside of Christ's house, you will face God's judgment all on your own. Without hope. Without a saviour. But you also need to know that the way of escape is still open to you. Wizard wished it was Christmas every day. We've changed that. And we wish that it was Easter every day. And the good news is that it is. Every day is Easter. Every day the door is left open for you. Every day the invitation is extended out to you to come to the innocent man who died in your place so that you could be forgiven. Christ's death is not a one-time offer. It is not a once-a-year celebration. You can come to him at any time. You can come to him even now, even tonight, even where you are sat. You can come to the Lord Jesus Christ and have him take the punishment for your sin. We don't know how long we've got to take up that offer, do we? Easter is every day, but we don't know if we've got tomorrow. So why not come to him today, tonight? Come to the man whose final drink was wine vinegar on a hyssop branch. Come to the innocent man who is our Passover lamb, and you will be saved. Let's pray to him now. Dear Lord Jesus, our precious Saviour. We thank you so much for all that you are willing to go through in our place. Thank you that even though you had not stolen anything, you had not done anything wrong, thank you that you were willing to restore what you didn't steal. That you were willing to pay the price and the punishment for crimes that you had not committed. And Lord, we thank you that those crimes that you were punished for were our crimes, our sin. Thank you that as you die, the blood is painted on that doorpost. Thank you that we can come in and that we can hide in you. Lord, we pray that you would comfort us in the knowledge that hidden in you, the debt is paid, the sin is punished, that it is gone, and that there is nothing left to pay. And dear Lord Jesus, comfort us and reassure us in that knowledge that our sin has been dealt with at the cross. And Lord, we pray, we plead with you for those who are still facing your judgment, for those who have not yet come into your house. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would call them in. Lord, we pray that none who are listening tonight who are still outside of your kingdom would be left without hearing your voice calling them in. Draw them in by your love, we pray. Save souls from the wrath that is to come. Because we ask this in your name, dear Lord Jesus. Amen. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary. Let's stand and hum along to Oh, to See the Dawn.